Well, you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 again. Title of our message this morning is Be a Repentant Overcomer. Now, there are a couple of terms there that deserve our attention. And if you'll remember, last time we didn't make it all the way through this information. So, and I wanted to kind of clarify a few things. I wanted to reiterate repentance, some ideas about it anyway, so that we're all on the same page and have that kind of difficult topic clear in our minds, or at least more clear. That's the goal anyway, so that we can understand exactly what is being expressed here in these messages to the churches as we get into the book of Revelation, kind of the narrative of it proper. And really chapters 2 and 3 are really some of the most important information that's in the book, at least for our, in terms of our daily living as people in the church age. And being in repentance and being an overcomer are two very important concepts for the church age, as is evident by the fact that we see these terms being used over and over and over in these seven messages to seven churches. Here's our outline for the book of Revelation. We have made our way through the things which you have seen in chapter 1, kind of the overarching theme of chapter 1 is this vision of the risen Christ, and now we find ourselves in the things which are the messages to the churches that this book, that's really a letter in all accounts, a letter that goes to seven different churches in the first century, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22, describing future events that were kind of familiar with, the overarching theme there being the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation that is described in pretty great detail in chapters 6 through 19 that culminates with the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So we've seen that John is exiled here on the island of Patmos for his testimony of Jesus Christ. He's undergoing tribulation with a small t, Greek term is thlipsis there, that we even saw in our scripture reading. It doesn't mean the seven-year tribulation every time we see that term in the Bible. Here John is not undergoing the great tribulation or tribulation with a capital T, he's undergoing the Christian life in which bad things happen. Bad things happen to good people by nature of living in a fallen world. And that's what John is experiencing as he's exiled to the island of Patmos. And he receives this revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And we see in the early verses that it's information that is to be understood. It's communicated for a purpose. It's not a mystery that only a select few know. This is information really for the church in general, and the whole world can benefit from this message that Jesus gave to John. He's coming again. That is the theme of the book of Revelation, verses 7 through 8. Jesus is coming again to make things right, to make things the way they were originally intended to be. And this book describes for us the events that lead up to his coming again and establishment of the kingdom. And we saw in verses 9 through really the end of the chapter 1, that he's gives a detailed description of Jesus Christ, and in that description we see why he is able to judge the world, why he as chapters 2 and 3 describe, why he's able to judge the church. He's pointing out good things they're doing, bad things they're doing, where they need to improve, what they need to continue doing. He's able to do that because he has eyes that see everything, because he has feet like burnished bronze, because he's omnipotent and omniscient and has all the attributes of God himself, which is described there for us in chapter 1. And so then we move into these messages that go to these first century churches that is easy to just breeze over, not pay a lot of attention to. You know, we want to get to these visions. We want to get to the judgments and the tribulation and be able to wow all of our friends with our great detailed knowledge of future things. And we pass over the kind of advice column, if you will, for how to be a better Christian. And that's really what it's about. That's what this life is about, growing our relationship with the Lord. And as we will see, being a repentant overcomer. Last time we looked at the pattern, we saw there's a pattern to these messages to the churches. And he tells five of the seven churches that they need to repent. But what exactly does that mean? And who are the overcomers? Is this a special class of believers who are the ones that are overcoming, or is it something else? And we didn't make it all the way through, so we'll just briefly go over some of this information again, the pattern. Just like any other epistle that we see in the Bible, written by Paul or John or Peter, they have an audience that they're written to. These are exactly the same. We saw that it's primarily these messages are addressed to the pastor. That's the angel, angelos, Greek term that's translated as angel in our English Bibles, and we think of a winged being that flies around and meets our needs and these kinds of things. And while the term is used to describe created angelic beings that aren't human, it's also used to describe messengers, as John the Baptist was a messenger. The people that Jesus sent into the villages are called, during his earthly ministry, they're called angelos, or messengers, clearly not angelic beings, but rather just the one who's conveying the message from God. And in terms of a church, that's typically going to be the pastor or an elder, someone who is giving God's word to the people. So God, Jesus Christ here, addresses the messenger for these particular churches, tells him what his church is excelling at, tells him where they are being led astray, the fact that they need to correct that. And certainly the message is for the people as well, the people in the church. And also, it's to all believers. Revelation 2:7 being a good example. He who has an ear, do you have ears? Do they hear? Are you here listening to the word? Can you read the word? This message is for you. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These messages are really for all of us. And the author is Jesus Christ himself. We see him, some of his attributes being pointed out in these seven messages, kind of one attribute to each church that sort of has a relationship to what is being pointed out to them. But the author is clearly Jesus Christ. Then he will, in the pattern, he typically gives them an encouragement. Not all of the churches receive an encouragement. Laodicea, for example. The pattern doesn't fit all of them, but it certainly fits most of them. And when we see a variation from the pattern, that ought to get our attention. There's something being brought out to us. But there's an encouragement, something they're doing good. And then a charge against the church, something that they are failing at. And then they need to repent. They need to repent. They need to, as we saw last week, change their mind about this thing that they are doing wrong. And then there's a consequence if they don't, that call to repentance, and the consequence if they do not repent, kind of goes hand in hand there. There's a chance for divine discipline if they do not change their minds concerning their sin. And then there's a promise, the result of being an overcomer, a promise to the believers, what they have to look forward to. And we'll get into more detail on that here shortly. So what does it mean to repent? Again, there's a call to repentance for five of the seven churches. And so obviously this is something that is, there's a pretty good chance that we as a church need to repent of something. There's a certainty that you as an individual need to repent of something that is going on in your life. But what exactly does that mean? Is this is probably one of the most misunderstood principles in the Bible, so it's worthy of our attention. And we covered this the last time I was here, but just wanted to go over a few more details to kind of clarify exactly how this fits into our understanding of salvation in general, just to make sure that we're very clear. So if you missed last week, you're in luck. You won't have missed anything when we're done. And if you were here last time, you get to learn even more. So it's just great for all of us. And we see that we saw last time that Ephesus, the message to the church in Ephesus, is a good example of this pattern. They have every one of the parts of the pattern is covered, including repentance. Revelation 2:5 says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So we see the entire package there in the message to the church in Ephesus, that they are called to repent, they're called to do the deeds they did at first, or else I am coming and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. They also have the potential for divine discipline if they do not carry out the command. So the command there is to repent. Metanoeo is the Greek term. It's a verb. And even the BDAG, the Greek lexicon, gives in its first definition for the term to change one's mind. And that's exactly what the term means, to change one's mind. But there's also another definition that's kind of interesting, to feel remorse, repent, or be converted. And unfortunately, for the BDAGs, unfortunately for the writers of the BDAG, they attach every use of the term repent to that second definition, be converted. There's also a study aid known as the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and it's one of those, it's a very well-known resource for seminary students and these kinds of things, and it's sort of like, well, you can kind of either take it or leave it. There's a very broad range of theological outlooks for the authors of that dictionary. So in the discussion of the term metanoeo, they pretty much say it's to be converted. So to go, essentially, my understanding of being converted is to go from an unsaved person to a saved person. That's what it means to be converted. And so here, if that were the case here, Jesus is instructing these Ephesians to, well, you better straighten up and fly right and be converted. And if you don't, then I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. And that is completely foreign to the meaning of the text here, in the meaning of of the term to repent. Church, people who are members of the universal church do not need to be converted. They already are converted. If you're not converted, you're not a member of the church. I don't care if you come to me and lie to me about having believed in Christ. If you didn't actually believe in Him, if you didn't actually trust in Him, you're not a member of the church, the universal church. So you could be a member of a local church without actually being a believer if there's some kind of deception going on, or the leadership of the church, whoever's determining who the members are, didn't do their due diligence. It's entirely possible for an unsaved person to be a member of a local church, but that John has no confusion on what it means to be converted. Jesus obviously has no confusion on what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of the church. These people don't need to be converted. They already are converted. So, clearly, it means something else. These people need to do something else rather than be converted. They need to change their minds concerning their actions, the sin that is in their life, the shortfall that they have. They need to change their mind concerning that and do something about it. Revelation 2:5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. He praises them for the deeds that they did at first. They need to return to that. They need to change their minds concerning where they're failing and return to that. John the Baptist's message was very similar in his early ministry, Luke 3:8. Therefore, he says to the Jews who were coming out to him, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, was John's message, and bear fruits in keeping with that. That is this idea of repentance. Change your mind concerning your belief in your what is driving your actions, and do things that are more in keeping with God's Word. We looked at Paul's testimony before Agrippa last time, and these various other instances of the use of this term repent, meaning a change of mind. And then you change your actions. What metanoeo is not, what repentance is not, feeling sorry for sin is not true repentance. There is a Greek term for that that we'll get to shortly. It is not promising to do better. It is not doing good deeds to make up for your sin. That is that all of these kinds of concepts come from the Latin term that made its way kind of into our English Bibles. This term penance, which does mean to perform good deeds, make up for your sin, confess your sins to a priest, would be a definition for a term of penance. That comes from the Latin word, which I'm not going to butcher the pronunciation of, poenitentia. I guess I will. Poenitentia is the Latin term that Jerome used in his translation, Latin translation of the Greek. He uses for repentance, metanoeo. He inserted the Greek term poenitentia, which makes our English term penance. You see the difficulties with moving from one language to another, particularly over hundreds, if not thousands of years. English Bibles didn't start to make an appearance until about 1,000 years after Jerome. He was commissioned in 382 to write the Latin Bible from the Greek to Latin, about 350 years or so after the Greek Bible was actually written. The authors wrote the Greek Bible. Then another 1,000 years later come along people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and the writers of the King James and these kinds of, or translators of the King James, these people who started to write the English Bible. Well, they see poenitentia, English term, penance, that makes its way into this term repent that we have now in our English Bibles, and it kind of carries that, the muck in the mud, if you will, as we're making our way through the Greek to the Latin and then into the English, and it has these kinds of connotations that go along with it. And that's not the original author's intention when he says metanoeo. He means change your mind. So that's why we kind of spend time getting to the original language, so that we can understand better what the original author is trying to convey to us, so that we can understand better what God is trying to tell us in these passages. And so Saul, King Saul, back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15, is a great example of what repentance is not when he's caught in sin by Samuel. Samuel told him that God told you, Saul, go completely eradicate the Amalekites. Don't leave any person alive. In fact, kill all of their livestock, everything. We need these people eradicated. And Saul doesn't do it. In fact, he not only does he keep the best of their livestock alive with the lame excuse of, oh, well, we kept the best ones alive so that we could sacrifice them to God. Okay, well, why didn't you kill the king? Well, I don't really know, but I'm super sorry for it. I'm sorry that I didn't do that. And Saul is a wonderful example of what repentance isn't, even though, you know, he could have been in tears, he could have said he was sorry, and all of these various things. We see that he does not have a change of mind that leads to better actions, if you will. He may seem to be sorry, but he makes excuses, he shifts the blame to the people, he doesn't take the blame himself, and obviously in his life we see there's really no change of behavior in Saul. In fact, he gets worse and worse and worse until he's killing his attempting to kill his most trusted advisors, including David. So repentance is not sorrow for sin. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 5, when he's pointing out these gross sins that they have in their church, he caused them sorrow, we see. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful to the point that you actually changed your mind concerning the sin and corrected the action. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so we see, and then we looked last time at the metanoeo and the writings of John, the Johannine writing, if you want to impress all your friends with your theological knowledge of terms. We see, kind of get a good picture of what repentance is. Like I mentioned before, first off, before we get there is a term for feeling sorry for your sin. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians 7. It is the term metamelomai. So if the author wants to point out feeling sorry, he'll use metamelomai. That means to feel sorry for something that you did. There's also a word for an inner transformation. If repentance means explicitly it is a correction within you, and now if it only exclusively means change of behavior, well, you can use a term for that too, and that is where we get our term metamorphosis from. The Greek term is metamorphao, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There's an inner transformation that is taking place, Paul is saying there, as we look at the Word, correct our actions in accordance with what we see in the Word. There's a metamorphosis, essentially, that takes place. There's a word for that inner transformation, if that is specifically what he's trying to say. Metanoeo is a different word that means to change your mind. And we see if metanoeo means to be converted, John would have most certainly used it over and over and over in his gospel that is written specifically so that people will believe. He tells us that in John 20, verse 31, I believe it is, that he specifically says that he wrote this gospel account so that people will believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing they will have eternal life. That's being converted. Being born again is what it means to be converted. That's John chapter 3. Metanoeo does not make a single appearance in the Gospel of John. It is the Greek term pistuo. Believe, 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 trust. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, pistuo does not make an appearance. I found that kind of fascinating. Now, we see metanoeo, repent, is used in Revelation more than any other book of the New Testament. Pistuo, believe, is not used. Revelation, written to churches, people who have already believed. Now you need to repent. You need to change your mind about your sin and follow the Lord closer. Gospel of John, written to unbelievers, no mention of the word repentance. You need to believe if you are an unbeliever. All of the churches, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, are called on to repent. Doesn't mean they're perfect superstar Christians. Just means he didn't point out anything specifically for them. So these people, these church members, if you will, are called on in these letters to change their minds concerning their sin that is taking place in their lives. So whenever repentance is brought up in the scriptures, it's always important to keep the three tenses or the three phases of our salvation in mind and figure out, understand, just like when we see the term saved or salvation, we need to understand the context of what's being spoken of, who the audience is, to understand precisely what part of salvation are we discussing, and how do those terms like repent or repentance relate to the topic that's being discussed? So when, in terms of justification, what does it mean to repent? It's important for us to understand that. How does repentance relate to justification? How does repentance relate to sanctification? Because there's a nuance there. It's actually a little bit different that we'll get to here shortly. But justification, being delivered from the penalty of your sins. That is a one-time, all three of these are part of the gift of salvation. Three parts to one gift, that is salvation. Justification, that's the Gospel of John, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins at the instantaneous blinking of an eye, whatever the shortest period of time is. At the moment that you believe in Christ, you are delivered from the penalty of your sin. You receive eternal life. You pass from death into life, John 5:24 tells us. And you have the promise of glorification. In fact, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Everything we're undergoing here is working together for our good as believers. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." This glorification is really tied to this justification. The instant that you trust in Christ, you are promised this glorification that will happen at the day of the rapture. Whenever that may be, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin, all part of the salvation gift, if you will. And this is exclusive of sanctification. Justification and glorification go together hand in hand. And sanctification, on the other hand, is our daily walk with the Lord. This is Christian living, if you will, second phase of our salvation, present tense of our salvation, you may hear it, where we're delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. As we walk with the Lord, the idea is to not necessarily become sinless. That would be the ultimate goal, but it is to sin less, become more mature, become more conformed to the image of God. And we do this by walking by faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Sanctification takes cooperation with God and His resources in order to be successful at it. Most of the Bible that concerns salvation is actually talking about this, because nearly the entire Bible is written to believers, people who God wants to succeed in the Christian life, like the Gospel of John being one of those exceptions that's written to unbelievers. Obadiah, I think, some of the Old Testament prophets written to unbelieving nations, pronouncing judgment upon them. Most of the Bible is written to God's people, and He wants them to live in a certain way. Be sanctified, be delivered from the power of sin in your life. And when we fail at this, which we will, God calls us to repent. So, repentance, where exactly does repentance fit into this, in these two aspects of salvation? Well, in terms of justification, an unbeliever is called to repent, i.e., change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. change their minds about what it takes to be a saved person. You can believe in or trust in any number of things. But there's only one way that is correct. That's trusting in Christ and His objective death on the cross for our sins. If you're trusting in your works, your religion, your parents, your the fact that you're a Buddhist and you don't smash ants to get you to heaven, you need to change your mind about that. You need to trust in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Repent. Change your mind concerning Christ and believe. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's not by works that we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are called on to believe. If you're believing in something else, you need to repent. Change your mind about that and believe in Jesus Christ. And then you can be justified, delivered from the power, the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, separation from God for eternity. You instead can have eternal life with God. So repentance and faith, it's been said that they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Yes, we need to repent concerning Christ if you're an unbeliever and believe in Him. It's not of works. Salvation is not of works. If we are thinking that we have to repent and then do good works in order to have justification, or that repentance is doing good works, promising to do better, something. If you're doing something other than believing, you don't quite have it. It is trust, resting, believing in Jesus Christ, not believing and doing something else. If it were, then it would no longer be of works alone, which it is. Romans chapter 4. And verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If you work for somebody, if you have a contract or an understanding that, okay, I will do this job and it's going to take me this long to do it, and then you, employer, will pay me $200. He's not doing me a favor by giving me the $200 for the job that I just did. He's giving me our agreed upon wage. That's what earning something is. That's what work is. His wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. I earned it, in other words. I did the work. Now you pay me. If you think that's what salvation is, that's kind of what you're demanding of God. You told me not to kill anybody, not to commit adultery, not to worship any false gods. I did that. Now you give me what is due. That's a little frightening to even think about saying that to the God of the universe when we really consider it. Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's being converted. That's salvation. Trusting in God, not thinking you're earning it from Him, but trusting in Him. So that's metanoeo, changing your mind in terms of justification. Change your mind about what you're trusting in and believe in Christ. Now, sanctification, on the other hand, once you've believed, now God calls you into sanctification. He calls you into maturing as a Christian. And a large portion of that is changing our mind concerning sin in our daily lives. So, as we walk by faith, we sin less. We change our minds concerning the things that we are doing incorrectly or against God's word. And so we change our mind about the seriousness of sin. Miles Stanford, he wrote the Green Letters. I don't recommend everything that Miles Stanford says, but there's a lot of good information in the things that he does say. The Green Letters being those about our relationship being in Christ is just very fantastic on that. And he mentions the sinfulness of sin. We as believers in Christ need to understand the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin, realize how bad it really is, and change our minds concerning it. After all, here we are in the year 2021 with all of this ridiculous going on. If we trace it back about 6,000 years or so to Adam in the Garden of Eden, all of this mess, cancer, sickness, COVID-19, unconstitutional mandates from governors, presidents, businesses, whatever you're going through, whatever sin you're encountering, all goes back to Adam just taking a bite of fruit. And it progressed from there to wars and all of the horrendousness that we see today. Sin is a very serious matter, and God wants us to deal with it in our lives. Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds. Two different commands there. Change your mind and do the deeds you did at first. Separation there between the repentance and the doing of the deeds. That's what John the Baptist told the Jews to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bear the fruits of repentance. Start changing the way that you're living based on that change of mind. So Israel, as usual, is a great example for us of what we see here in these letters to the churches, that they were, throughout their history, called on to repent, essentially. After they received the law, they immediately began breaking the law, and they were called on by the prophets and Moses and anybody who had anything to do with the spiritual condition of the nation, calling on the people to repent. Otherwise, they would face divine discipline. That was spelled out for them in the Mosaic law. If you break these commandments, I will come and do these series of judgments upon you. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. God wanted the nation of Israel to be a light for him. He wanted them to be separate from the people around them so that they would be attracted to the God of Israel. So he gave them the law to specifically do that. We as the church, what are we? Revelation 1:20, the seven golden lampstands. We are shining the light for God himself, Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we are to do. And we can't do that if sin is wrecking and ruining our lives. It is impossible for us to be that lampstand for Christ, so he calls on us to repent, to change our minds. Otherwise, we can face divine discipline as well. So we walk by faith. His Spirit leads us, convicts us in our walk with him to follow his word. When we don't, we have that nagging little voice in our heads, so to speak, the Holy Spirit convicting us. We need to repent, change our minds about the sinfulness of sin, and do the works that we did at first. And ultimately, disobedience does have consequences, can even lead to death. 1 John 5:16 tells us there's a sin that leads to death. And so we're going to see in these messages to the churches that they're all subject, five of the seven at any rate, in the messages, subject to divine discipline similar to the way Israel was. So the walk of faith, trust in Christ, you move into sanctification, walk by faith in Him, you see areas in your life that need to be corrected, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Be faithful to the Lord in walking with Him. Now then, that kind of brings us to an issue that we can face in the church. You as a believer, you as a person who has trusted in Christ are not called on to be a fruit inspector, looking around at other people to make sure that they're saved just like you're saved. That isn't what God calls us to do. People are justified according to the Word of God by believing, trusting in Christ. People are sanctified by sinning less, by walking by faith in the resources that God provides for us. It isn't our duty to go around and inspect the quality of fruit in other people's lives in order to determine if they are justified. That isn't at all our intention. People who have believed and who are not walking by faith and have gross areas of sin in their life are not unjustified. They're justified people who are unsanctified. They have a sanctification problem, not a justification problem, and not to downplay it. There are serious consequences for that, life-altering consequences. There is a sin that leads to death. People need to correct their sanctification problem, most certainly. So James chapter 2, we won't go into it since I'm already breezing through all my time here. And we want to make it to what it means to be an overcomer. James chapter 2, a chapter that we're all very familiar with, is not telling people how to be saved. It is telling people how to be sanctified, how to let your light shine to others. Not for us as, of course, the sanctified ones to sit in judgment of other people. Oh, you're not living like Abraham. Clearly, you're not justified. The book of James is written to Christians, believers, telling them how to kind of be introspective. Look at yourself. Look at the way your life is progressing. Are you like Abraham? Did you walk by faith like Abraham did? If not, repent. Change your mind about that and start doing it. Were you like Rahab? Were you faithful in the face of great difficulties? If not, change your mind about that. This section of Revelation is very much the same. Introspection. Look at yourself. Are you living your life the way that Christ is pointing out to these believers that they should be? Do you recognize that in your life? Do you recognize these same kinds of problems in your life? If so, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Jesus is telling these churches here how to radiate Christ. And if they don't, He will take away their ability to do that. So, that is what it means to repent. Change your mind. And who are the overcomers? Being an overcomer is another very key concept that we see in all seven of these letters. There is a mention of what it means being an overcomer. So obviously we need to understand what that means. Does it mean that these people conquered sin in their lives? They recognized all the attacks of Satan and they thwarted them at every turn? Or does it mean something else? Ephesus, like the other churches, are given a promise for being overcomers. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so this term overcome is the Greek term nikao. You might recognize an English term that's very well known to us. There, it's very close to the Greek term Nike or Nike. I guess wherever you come from, that determines how you pronounce that term. But the term comes from this Greek term Nikao, which means to be victorious in the face of obstacles, to prevail over someone, or to surpass inability. And so it's kind of interesting in the 21st century anyway that there's still such a thing as Nike shoes when that's not a very progressive idea, not an idea that's in keeping with 21st century sensibilities to be victorious or to overcome somebody else. We're in the day and age of everybody's the same. We don't reward success and all these kinds of things. But at any rate, nikao is the Greek term to be victorious, to overcome something. Be victorious in the face of obstacles. So there are three basic views on what this term means here in Revelation and in general. And we need to be very clear about who the overcomers are. What class of Christian, if you will, do they fit into? So the three views are that the overcomers are martyrs. There is a reference to that later in the book, that overcomers are martyrs. So is John here, is this strictly a message to churches in the tribulation, and only the ones who are actually martyred are going to be the ones that are included in being quote-unquote overcomers? Ultra-dispensationalists are a group who do view the book of Revelation as exclusively only written to churches that will exist in the tribulation period. And perhaps, don't quote me on it, I don't know whether they believe that the overcomers are only martyrs, but possibly they could, since there's a view that only martyrs are overcomers. Well, we'll see there's some real problems with that. Are overcomers a special class of believers? Only the super spiritual are the overcomers? This is going to fit into people who believe in the idea of outer darkness, that there's Protestant purgatory, if you will, during the kingdom period. Those believers who are not quote-unquote overcomers go into outer darkness for the 1,000 years, and then something else happens. Or a third view is that the overcomers are all believers. So let's take a look at what the text actually says, and we can make a determination based on which one of these views is answering the most questions and come to a pretty solid conclusion on, is it overcomers describing martyrs, a special class of citizen of Christians, or all believers? So we see that those who overcome will experience a blessing in the messianic kingdom. Revelation 2:7, we saw that they eat from the tree of life. In other words, they have eternal life. This tree of life we see very early on in Genesis, if you eat from this tree of life, you will live forever. That's why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, since they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they then ate from the tree of life, they would live forever. God cast them out of the garden so that that wouldn't happen. So, do only martyrs have eternal life? Do only a special class of Christians have eternal life? Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. They won't face eternal death. Instead, they'll have eternal life. Revelation 2:17, they eat from the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone, a new name written on that stone, which no one knows. Is that only for martyrs, a special class of citizens, or all believers? Revelation 2:26 through 28, our scripture reading this morning, the overcomers are promised to rule and reign with Christ. Very specific language there. Those who overcome, Revelation 3:5, will not have their names erased from the book of life. I will confess their names before my Father and before his angels. Again, a reference to eternal life. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem. They will have residence in the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal state, these people who overcome. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, a reference to ruling and reigning with Christ for these people who overcome. So they all experience a blessing in the Messianic kingdom, and some of them even into the eternal state is mentioned there in the New Jerusalem. So these blessings, obviously, again, are not exclusive to the individual churches, but we see in those messages that it's to all believers. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit in them has these promises directed to them, not just the individual churches. So that sort of, as we mentioned, creates problems for particularly the view of the martyrs. We are not Muslims here. The only way for a Muslim to have guaranteed eternal life is for him to be martyred. That's why they're willing to blow themselves up on trains and in airplanes and buildings and whatnot. They think they're gaining eternal life by that. That isn't Christianity. Martyrs, if they are believers, they have eternal life, but not all martyrs necessarily have eternal life, obviously. All believers are promised a place in the kingdom, an eternal life, an eternal state. All believers have these promises given to them. Revelation 5:10 being one, speaking of those who will rule and reign upon the earth. Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, a statement directed towards all believers, not just a special class of believers. All believers will experience these blessings in the kingdom and in eternity to some extent. So I think of a symphony as being a good example. All metaphors break down at some point, but if you go to a symphony, you can sit there and enjoy the music to some extent, no matter your level of knowledge of what is taking place in the symphony. You may not know a violin from a cello, but you could sit there and listen and enjoy the music. However, if you do know the key that they're playing in and all the different instruments that are being played and the various nuances of the conductor and how he's directing the symphony and all the parts coming together, you can hear the various parts of music being played. You, I guarantee will enjoy that symphony a whole lot more than the person who just walks in off the street and doesn't know anything. The eternal state, the kingdom period, is similar to that for the Christian. You can make it in by the skin of your teeth, but with the flames on your garments, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. However, you will enjoy the experience a whole lot more if you start preparing yourself today to do it. Training time for reigning time. That's what this life is, getting us ready to experience eternity with God. So what is 70 years, 80 years? Take Noah, 600 years. What is 600 years in relation to a trillion years, a quadrillion years? Eternity, it's nothing. It is a vapor. And so we are preparing now for eternity, so we ought to have our minds focused in that way. No believer is going to be excluded from these blessings that are mentioned. And so one of the problems that we can kind of, in our English Bibles, that we can run into that can hurt our understanding of this term is that it reads like it's a verb in our English Bibles. The one who overcomes, the one who is out there conquering and making it happen, that's the one who's going to enjoy these blessings, when in fact the term is actually a participle. It's being used as an adjective to describe these people who have overcome. The overcoming ones is one way to that this could be translated. So a participle is a word having the characteristics of a verb and an adjective, sometimes a noun. So it's not describing an action, it's describing a person instead, or an attribute of a person, not an action that they are necessarily doing. So, how do we know that all believers are overcomers? Are we just making this up because it sounds good? Or does the Bible actually tell us this? The Bible actually tells us this. Believers overcome through Christ. John himself explained this to his readers. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, Beloved, John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice how they're kind of treated as individuals there. They're not, the people that they're learning from aren't held up as the Pope or, he's the bishop. He has all the answers. Listen only to him. Just put your mind in neutral. Take in everything that that person says and go with it. No. We as believers, it's called the individual priesthood of the believer. We as individuals stand before God. We're not going to all go to heaven one day and stand over here. Oh, there's Flushing Bible Church all together with, me at the head. That's not the way it works. We all stand before God as individuals. We are all called upon to verify the things that we're hearing. You are a priest before God. You have the Bible. Test the things that you're hearing. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Same term there, of course, nikao. You have overcome them because of not how great you are, but because of the one who is in you, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. That's kind of back to the whole idea of repentance. If you believe, you're born again, you're born of God. Now it's time to love other people. We love other people by observing God's commandments. 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Period. End of sentence. What has overcome the world? Our faith. Because Jesus Christ overcame the world on our behalf. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, you are an overcomer, subject to every one of these blessings that is mentioned in Revelation chapters 2-3. He, Jesus Christ, overcame sin on our behalf. We are placed in him at the moment that we trust in him. So not only does God see us as righteous and see us through the lens of Christ, but we receive this same blessing of being an overcomer of the world because Christ overcame the world. He gives us his righteousness. He'll raise us from the dead one day. We will rule and reign with him one day for 1,000 years, and we will spend eternity with him because he is the one who did it on our behalf. That's what we're trusting in, the fact that he did this on our behalf, not that we think we can do it in our own strength. And of course, I'm not the only one who advocates this position of all believers being overcomers. Robert Thomas, in his extended commentary on the book of Revelation, says, overcomer is best understood as a general designation applicable to all believers. And the quote here we have on the screen from John Walvoord says, the promise here mentioned for overcomers is not a message to a special group of Christians distinguished by their spirituality and power in contrast to genuine Christians who lack these qualities. It is rather a general description of that which is normal to be expected among those who are true followers of the Lord. In other words, all those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ are going to enjoy these blessings of being an overcomer because you have overcome the world through your faith in Jesus Christ. So we saw the pattern. We saw what it means to repent in terms of justification, changing your mind about who Jesus Christ is and trusting in him. We saw it in terms of sanctification, being a believer, understanding the seriousness of sin or the sinfulness of sin, changing your mind concerning that and walking by faith in him. And the overcomers we saw were all Christians. And of course, as we go through each one of these individual messages, we'll get to see these concepts over and over again so they can be drilled into our heads even more. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've been able to look into this morning. We thank you for these terms of repentance and being an overcomer. We thank you that you have conquered sin on our behalf. You have indwelled us with your Holy Spirit, and you have given us every resource that we need to walk faithfully before you. And I just pray that you would help us to do that on a moment by moment basis. I pray that your Holy Spirit would not leave us alone in our walk with you. If we have areas that we need to repent of, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to prick our consciences, and that we would do that, that we would change our minds concerning the sin that we have and do the works that we did at first, that we would walk more closely with you each day. We thank you for the promise that you have given to those who have overcome the world through faith in Christ. We look forward to those days. We look forward to your coming again for us in the air, and I pray that the fact that you can do that at any moment would motivate us to live for you in this moment in which we are living in now, and that you would guide us and direct us in that. I thank you for Flushing Bible Church and the people here, their faithfulness to you, and I just pray that your will would be done in our lives as we serve you each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.